can be found on page 1128 in the Pew Bibles. That's 1128. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you, Christine, very much. Are we going to get terrible feedback from this? I don't think I need amplification. Why don't you turn that right down and just have the tape recorder on? There we are, and then I can speak up. It will be a great help if you can have Romans open in front of you, page 1128. So if you've just shut it, perhaps you'd be good enough just to open it again. I think handouts have been given out, a little A5 sheet with some headings on. Is that right? I want to encourage you to jot down the odd note on it. And in order to aid that, Stuart, we have some spare pens, do we not? There we are. Let's have a distribution of pens to any. You don't have to use the pen, but if you had a pen, then if there's anything worth jotting down, you could jot it down. And I want to encourage us to do that. All right, everybody who wants a pen, got a pen? Let's bow our heads and pray before we consider this passage together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who graciously speaks to teach us of your grace and your rescue and your goodness. And we ask that this evening we would understand afresh something more of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder how you reacted when you heard that the evening sermon series was on Romans chapters 1 to 8. Let me read something which might just sum up the sort of reaction that you might have had. Backwards hitchhiker whipped to spinning forwards death truck, rock walk G-turn bar spins out, the rollback 540 bunny hop out, car cruiser to steamroller to a whole routine of opposite steamroller flips, to variable, to elephant glide, whiplash, to inside donut circles, to half stubble duck out. He almost hit that two-footed death truck turbine, but the wind got to him. Hang five, to half-packer, to backpacker combo, upside-down decade pulled, a really nice circle case, scuffing one-handed, one-footed with his knee on the top tube. 360 look-backs over the rail, 180s over the rail also pulled, bus driver the gap, as well as no-foot can-cans after a couple of tries. Many people think that Paul's letter to the Romans means about as much to them as that lot does to us. That is to say, here and there, there are words we think we recognise, but we haven't the faintest idea how the whole thing fits together. That comes from the biking magazine of one of my sons. And so if you want to borrow that afterwards, you know, if it made sense to you, then do. People sometimes think that's what Romans is. It's just a lot of complicated theological words we can never hope to understand, words we understand in between. I've got a pile of books about that high, about Romans. And people think, well, Romans, it's a stuff to be left to the experts. It's not stuff for the ordinary Christian to try to read. I want to try these first 10 weeks of this evening service to give us a sort of pathway into Romans. And we're going to move through chapters 1 to 8 pretty fast in big chunks, sometimes very big chunks. And we're not going to stop to go down all the little side roads. We're not going to try to investigate all the difficult little bits here and there. We're going to try to go down the main roads to get the big thrust and the message of Romans, because it's a marvellous, marvellous book. It contains the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard. I have three headings this evening. You've got them on the handout. I'll move through them here so you can see where we've got to. If you go to sleep, you can have a look, and then you'll see where we've got to when you wake up. The first point is the gospel is centered on a person. Verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So he's writing with authority. That's what apostle means. He has the authority of Christ to teach. Set apart for the gospel of God. That's his life's work. The gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, regarding his son. Now let's just pause there, because it's sometimes the things that seem obvious that we need just to pause on. The Christian good news is centered on a person. Now, loads of people don't think that. Loads of people think the Christian good news is just a sort of ism. You know, so I choose Marxism, you choose materialism, someone else chooses Stoicism or Confucianism or Taoism. And here and there, there are various oddballs who choose Christianity-ism. But Christianity is not an ism. It is Christ, centered on a person. Others who think Christianity is just do's and don'ts. You know, someone's quipped a list of do's and don'ts where all the do's begin with don't. That's what they think the Christian faith is. It's just an ethical system. Others think it's just sort of make-believe. Makes you feel good to believe it. Well, that's fine. You believe it. I don't. Extraordinary thing I came across last week. The philosopher Roger Scruton, who's a very significant contemporary philosopher. And he's a man who has a great concern for the sort of social fabric, you know, for the welfare of the family and that society should hold together. And he's tumbled to the fact that you can't have ethics without authority. You can't have right and wrong without somebody above us giving us the rights and wrongs. Otherwise, it's just I think this is right and wrong, and you think something different, and there's no arbiter between us. He's realized that, and here is his conclusion. This is his book, An Intelligent Person's Guide to Modern Culture. He says, even though he himself can't believe it, it's very important to act as though it were true. So he plays the organ in his local church. And he says, I can't actually believe it, but society will disintegrate if we don't pretend we believe it, so let's pretend. Isn't that extraordinary? Well, it's very perceptive to realise that it's necessary, but it's rather a sad conclusion. So it's not just an ism, not just do's and don'ts, and not just make-believe. It is a person, a real historical person, regarding his son. But where do we find this person? Which Jesus is the gospel about? For most people, he's just a swear word, isn't he? Or some sort of religious figure linked with Mary and priests or a baby at Christmas or one portrait in the religious hall of Venari syllabus. Where do we find him? Well, Paul tells us where we find him. Verse 2, we find him in the Old Testament. The gospel regarding his son, verse 3, was promised beforehand in the Old Testament through the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, which here means the Old Testament. Understand the Old Testament when we grasp that it's about Jesus, looking forward to Jesus, promising Jesus, explaining who Jesus is, why he was going to come, what he was going to do. We won't understand Jesus if we don't read the Old Testament. And we'll find as we go through Romans that again and again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, to the creation, or to the law of Moses, or to circumcision, or to Adam, or to Abraham, or to the people of Israel. That's partly why we find Romans hard to understand. By and large, we don't know our Old Testaments as well as the people who read Romans to start with. And I will try to help us, insofar as there's time, to make sense of where Jesus fits in and how the Old Testament is about him. Secondly, verse 3, we learn about him in the Gospels. You see in verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Here's a man who has a human nature. He's a man. He was born in a particular place. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept, he died. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, tell the story of his earthly life. And you'll notice in verse 3 that that earthly life is connected to the Old Testament. He was a descendant of the great King David. So the story is connected up. The Old Testament about him, the Gospels telling his story of his human life, and connecting him to the Old Testament story. Thirdly, we find out about him in the rest of the New Testament. Let me explain why that arises from verse 4. Verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness, that's another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how does the resurrection affect this and declare him to be Son of God? Well, during his earthly life, Jesus made great claims. Explicit claims, implicit claims to have a unique relationship with the Father as his son. And he did powerful deeds which appeared to substantiate those claims. But if he had died and remained dead, we'd have to say that he was a fraud. We'd have to say those claims cannot have been true. But the resurrection is the evidence that those claims were true. And the rest of the New Testament, the letters, the book of Revelation at the end, all the rest of the New Testament is written in the light of the resurrection, that he's Jesus Christ the Lord. So that's where we find the authentic Jesus. Now, somebody then says, well, all right, all very well, the gospel being centered on a person, but why this great emphasis on spreading it to others? You know, why Christianity Explained? Why guest services? Why that sort of thing? So my second point is this. The gospel is owed to everyone. Verse 5 through to verse 15, Paul tells the Romans why he's writing to them. Verse 5, through him, that is through Christ, and for his name's sake, we, the apostles, received grace and apostleship, that's authority, to call people from among all the Gentiles, that is the nations, that's the non-Jews, the rest of the world, to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also, verse 6, that's the Christians in Rome, are among those called to belong to him. To all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, verse 7, that just means Christians, grace and peace. Verses 8 to 13, he tells them precisely why he particularly wants to visit them, and he comes back to that at the very end of the letter. But we're going to skip to verse 14, where he says something very, very interesting. He says, verse 14, I am bound. It's literally, I am in debt, both to Greeks. That means Greek speakers. It doesn't mean natives of Greece. It means people who spoke Greek, which means educated people. A bit like Latin, you know, a few generations ago, any educated person would understand Latin. Couldn't get into a decent university without it, you know, that sort of thing. Greek was like that in the world of Paul's time. Anybody educated spoke Greek, and he's in debt to Greeks and non-Greeks, which is literally barbarians, both to the wise, by which, in this context, the educated, and the foolish, the rest. both to the clever and the stupid. That's the sense of it. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Why does he want to teach it to them at Rome? Well, because they're either clever or stupid. He owes the gospel to educated people and uneducated people. And he's pretty confident that the people in Rome are either educated or uneducated. And whichever they are, he owes them the gospel. I don't know if you're familiar with a Venn diagram. There is a Venn diagram. The big box is the whole human race. Every man, woman, boy and girl. Some of them are, in this context, Greeks. That is to say, educated. Some aren't. But if you take the educated and the uneducated and you lump them together, you've got the lot. And Paul says he owes the gospel to everybody. At other times, he puts it slightly differently. He says, I owe it to Jew and Gentile. There's another distinction. The Jew, with all the history of God's writings, the Holy Scriptures, and the Gentile, just the outsider. I owe it to both, he says. I'm in debt to both. Now, what does it mean to be in debt? What sort of debt is this? Well, let me illustrate it, because there are two different sorts of debt. The simplest kind of debt would be if, say, Martin over there lends me a £20 note. I write him an IOU, and I owe him 20 quid until I pay him back. That's the simplest sort of debt. But there's another kind of debt. Alistair, you've just said you'll do whatever I tell you. Here is a very, very important letter to Stuart and Julia. Would you please give it to them? Now, just watch what Alistair does. Did you see that? Did you see that? He just tore it up. He said, I couldn't care about Christopher's important message. I don't think they really need it. I'll just tear it up. I'll tell you, perhaps I could have the pieces back, because I'm going to show you what it contained now. We'll put an acetate. I took a photocopy of it beforehand. It may not quite fit on. Let's just see. It says, hey, Stuart, this is on my checkbook. Well, and Carolyn's. £200,000. Now, that was a debt. It's properly signed. That's the kind of debt that Paul is speaking of here. That God has entrusted to us something far more valuable than that. Very simple illustration, but it's illustrating a very profound truth. God has entrusted to us a message which is his power to rescue. And it is we owe it to every human being to do what we can to give it to them. We don't owe it to dogs and cats. You know, I don't have to preach the gospel to our dog at home. He's not a human being. But if I have a neighbour or a friend or a work colleague or a wider family member, and I don't seek to share the gospel with them as I have opportunity, I'm treating them as though they're a dog or a cat. Because if they're a human being, they need the gospel. The gospel is owed to everybody. Now, why is it owed to everybody? It's very important for us to grasp this, because Paul is going to go on and say that he's not ashamed of the gospel. But I am ashamed of the gospel. I find that again and again I'm ashamed of the gospel. Do you find that if you're a Christian? An opportunity affords itself to speak of Christ to somebody. Not just to speak about church or church politics or church services, that sort of thing. But to speak about Jesus Christ, and I duck out of it. Because I'm ashamed. I'm scared they'll think it's stupid. And I duck out of it. It's very important for us, therefore, to grasp why it's so important. Paul gives us the answer in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel is God's power to rescue human beings. It's like a lifeline thrown to a drowning man. It is God's power to save. Now, sometimes people are very conscious that they need some kind of rescue. Sometimes we meet people, don't we, or we ourselves, in the middle of some great pain, illness or bereavement or some relationship breakdown or depression or failure, and we're very, very conscious that one way or another we need to be rescued. But what kind of rescue? Rescue from what? What does the gospel reveal? What kind of rescue is it about? It's important for us to grasp this. If it is rescue from pain, or rescue from poverty, or rescue from sickness, or rescue from failure, or safety from danger, then the gospel is only relevant to people who have those particular needs. And our friendly pagan neighbour, who doesn't seem to have any of those needs, seems thoroughly in control of his or her life. The gospel is not for them, if that's what the gospel is about. Also, the gospel is a con, if it promises freedom from those things. Because over the last 2,000 years, the gospel has not rescued from pain consistently, or poverty, or sickness, or failure, or danger, or death. Christians who pray don't get comfort from all these things. Well, we do sometimes. But then people who aren't Christians do sometimes. And if it's promised that we will always, God is pretty erratic in keeping his promise. Well, verse 17 tells us what kind of promise the gospel gives and what kind of rescue it's about. Perhaps you'd like just to read verse 17 quietly for a moment. What does the gospel reveal that rescues? The answer is righteousness. A righteousness from God. A righteousness that's by faith. Next few weeks, Paul is going to unfold verses 16 and 17, really. And I'm not going to try to do that all this week. But righteousness doesn't simply mean right living. Righteousness in the Bible is a God word. To be righteous is not simply to live aright. It's to live in right relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. And the gospel reveals a righteousness, a right relationship with God, which is a gift from God to us. That's why Romans is such marvelous, marvelous news. It shows us how to be forgiven, how to be accepted into his family, how to be reconciled with the Father, and how to be secure forever. And that is our deepest need. Every human being needs to be righteous in that sense. Now, sometimes people have felt needs and have a strong sense that they need to be righteous in one way or another, though they may not use the word. There's an organization in Los Angeles called the Apology Sound Off Line. And the Apology Sound Off Line is a telephone service that gives callers a chance to confess their wrongs for the price of a phone call. And so people in Los Angeles who no longer believe in God trust their sins to an answering machine. And every day, 200 or so anonymous callers leave messages, sometimes confessing terrible wrongs. And we laugh at it. But actually, it's terribly sad. Here are people with a longing to be forgiven, and they haven't a clue where to look for forgiveness. Well, the gospel tells them. But other people actually have no sense of needing to be forgiven. Do they really? Good friend of mine is now an evangelist in a church in London, a man called Rico Tice. And I remember him and his brother coming to Christ at when they were at school. And his brother had a sense of sin and separation from God. He said to me, "I feel there's the barrier between me and God." And that was how he came to Christ. But Rico didn't. He said, I didn't really feel very bad about myself, and I still don't feel very bad about myself most of the time. But the Bible tells me that I'm a sinner. And I realized that the Bible was right. And so even people who feel okay need the gospel to save. Now, we're ashamed. These three points, the three main points this evening, answer our shame. Sometimes we're ashamed because we're not sure if it's true. We just got that nagging feeling that it isn't true. And we need to remember that it's about a person, a real historical person, the most wonderful man that's ever lived. And it is true. We're not sure if it's relevant for everybody. And we need to grasp that it is relevant for everybody. We owe it to every human being, whether or not they have felt needs. And we're ashamed because we think it's too pathetic. We think people will laugh at it. And we need to have our confidence restored in the truth and the relevance and the power of the gospel. Let me encourage us to think for a moment of someone you know who's not as yet a Christian. Let's be quiet for a moment. Just think, try to call to mind somebody you know, perhaps quite well, who's not as yet a Christian believer. Maybe someone you work with, or school or college, family member, a neighbour, a friend. Got someone in mind? Do they need Jesus Christ? Answer, they do, because they need to be righteous. And you can't save them. They can't save themselves. Maybe they've tried turning over a new leaf. Clever talk can't save them. Lively services can't save them. Good music can't save them. Preaching can't save them. But the gospel is God's power to save. And we need our confidence restored in its truth and relevance and power. Let me close with a true story. It's about a Christian I used to know. He died some years ago as an old man. And this is a story of something that happened when he was, I think, 40 years old. 1938, the 13th of February, a Sunday, he visited a school to give a talk at a little Christian Union meeting. And this man wasn't a particularly impressive man. He wasn't a scholar, he wasn't an athlete, he wasn't much to look at, he wasn't a clever speaker. But he went to this Christian Union, he gave a simple talk about Jesus. And one teenager came up to him afterwards and asked him questions. A clever, rather precocious, somewhat proud little boy, not a Christian. They talked again, and the older man explained very simply the gospel and how he could believe and become a Christian. And the older man exerted no pressure, he just explained. And later the older man told a friend that he was so struck by this young man that he prayed, "O God, if you will give me this boy," that is to say, give him to become a Christian, "I will never again doubt your power to save." And he prayed for him. And that evening, just quietly on his own, that teenager, with no emotional pressure, opened his life to Christ. Well, that teenager is 80 now. And over the last 60 or so years since then, he has become probably the most influential Christian in the Church of England this century. 2.5 million of John Stott's books are in print. Now, very few people have heard of the older man, except students of 20th century church history. It wasn't the older man who saved him. It wasn't his cleverness. It wasn't any trickery. It was the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And my prayer is that we will have our confidence in it strengthened and restored. Let's be quiet for a moment and we'll pray. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. God, our Heavenly Father, some of us know the moral despair that comes from trying to earn our own righteousness. And we thank you, all of us who've learnt to trust in Christ. We thank you for the free, sure forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation that comes from the gospel. We thank you for its power to save and to change lives. And we ask that as we have opportunity with others, frightened and nervous though we may be, that you would help us to have the confidence to tell people about the Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.